This week I was listening to the radio and I heard a woman's description of her parents' attempt to register to vote as the first African Americans or blacks in a rural county in Mississippi in the 1960s. Her mother was a school teacher and her father was a prosperous farmer. And at that time, that state required that blacks pay a poll tax and pass an exam that was created by the county clerk. And so at the county courthouse, her father was told that he had to pay the poll tax and that he had to count the number of bubbles in a bar of soap. The registrar kept a bar of soap in his desk to illustrate to uppity blacks why it was that they could not pass the test. But when it came to his wife's turn, because she also made the same request to register to vote, she was told that because she was educated, he would allow her to merely recite the entire Constitution from memory. And so 9 months later, the husband and wife returned. The husband brought the book that they had been memorizing the Constitution out of and gave it to the registrar and pointed out that it was very unlikely that he had it memorized, but he would like him to follow along as his wife quoted it. She began with the preamble, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, do," and she went on. Soon quite a crowd of whites in the courthouse were gathered around her as she went through Article 1. When she got about a fourth of the way through, the register stopped her, admitted that she had memorized the Constitution and registered her as the first black to be able to vote in her county. The woman had shamed the registrar into following the law, and she overcame gross injustice by patience, intelligence, and hard work. Now, the testimony of a man created in the image of God who is married to a school teacher, who is a hard-working farmer and paying taxes, and to be demanded that he count the bubbles in a bar of soap should make our stomachs turn. What a mockery of the law and of justice. The injustice of this is disgusting. And God has created us to know that such disparities of law and the application of the law are wicked. The text before us this morning speaks of justice. It reminds us of the injustice of wicked humans, and it teaches us that God Himself is concerned about justice, so much so that someday the greatest son of Adam will establish an exhaustive and absolute justice. I hope that you will believe that this morning. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, justice will be exhaustive. And when He comes, it will be to the joy of the faithful and the terror of the wicked. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you and you'll find Luke chapter 18 on page 877. So Luke chapter 18. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this morning we have two parables before us, and both of them are concerned with the issue of judgment, justice, and prayer. And so our sermon outline this morning will be, seek justice, have a humble faith, and do not lose heart in prayer. Seek justice, have a humble faith, and do not lose heart in prayer. If we're going to understand our text this morning, which circles so much around these ideas of judgment and justice, it's incredibly important that we understand that justice has two aspects. It's the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims, or the assignment of merited rewards and punishments. Justice is the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims, or the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. Now, in the first parable and in our opening illustration, the official was refusing to impartially adjust the claims, and in so doing, he was not giving the merited rewards or punishments. For justice to exist, there must be two parties in conflict, and there must be a law, and there must be an impartial decision made between the two parties. In the first parable, the widow's adversary was a fellow man who had somehow wronged her. We don't know how, we just know that justice was on her side. And she pleads before the wicked judge for justice. Now, her understanding of the law and the conflict between herself and her enemy is that she was innocent. She judges herself as innocent according to the law, and she is. But for a time, the judge is her adversary because he refuses to act on her legal dispute. And so she has, in the parable, two adversaries. The judge is her adversary, and this man or woman with whom she has the legal conflict. Our Lord then goes on to comfort his people that the wrongs done to us in this life will someday be rectified by God. So the first parable is a promise that God will give justice to believers against their human adversaries. God will judge and God will bring justice for his people. In the second parable, two men appear before God at the temple, and both of them make legal pleas before God. The Pharisee comes before God not as other men, but rather as someone who has not only fulfilled the law, but he has gone beyond the law into what's called supererogation. He's so good that God now owes him stuff. He has merit before God. And then the Pharisee becomes the adversary of the tax collector by accusing the tax collector of being a sinner before God. The Pharisee judges himself righteous before the law, and he judges the tax collector as a sinner and publicly demands recognition for both his righteousness and the tax collector's sin. He has publicly compared himself to this wicked and terrible tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is demanding merited rewards and punishments. Rewards for him, because he has gone beyond the requirements of the law, and punishment for the tax collector. He has the merit and he assigns demerits to the other men, particularly the tax collector. But he has only one adversary, and that is the tax collector. Now, the tax collector comes to the temple recognizing that he has two legal adversaries. He has two judges, but he only speaks to one. Listen again to the verse 16. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the tax collector understands the Pharisee's attitude towards him. It is likely that he even heard the tax collector or the Pharisee's prayer against him. But in his adversarial relationship, both between God and the Pharisee, he only addresses one. And he comes to God and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the second parable, Jesus summarizes by placing himself in the role of the judge. Our Lord Jesus Christ presents these two men having come before God and making their legal plea, and the person who makes the judgment is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that the tax collector went down to his house justified. The tax collector, who knew that he was the sinner and knew that he had violated the law, goes home justified. Jesus tells us how God will fulfill this in verse 8, and that is that God will give justice. That God justifies by giving justice, and that he does that by exalting the humble and humbling the proud. Our Lord Jesus Christ promises us that if this Pharisee does not repent and recognize that he is a sinner, that someday Jesus Christ's public decision will be made public and he will be humbled. Now, do you see the two parables, or to the parallels between the two parables? The widow has two adversaries, the unjust judge and the person who has broken the law. She's able to shame the judge into enacting justice. The tax collector has two adversaries, God and the Pharisee. The tax collector agrees with them both. The tax collector says that he is a sinner and deserves nothing but wrath and public shame. But Jesus Christ comes between God and the tax collector, and he justifies him. The Pharisee comes, and he has only one adversary, and that is a sinner. And he has misread the law. He comes having read the law and says that he himself is justified. The tax collector, having pled for mercy from God, is given mercy, and he will be exalted, and is exalted by being accounted righteous. And the Pharisee is humbled by the fact that God himself does not justify him before the law. And so Jesus' basic point in both parables is that two people in our parable understand the law. The widow understands the law, and so does the tax collector. The widow was innocent, and her adversary had misunderstood the law and was guilty. The tax collector had understood the law, and he was guilty. But the Pharisee fundamentally misunderstood the law and accused the tax collector of guilt and judged himself innocent. Now, our God is a God of justice. And for our God to be a God of justice, it requires that our God be a God of law. And he has made humanity to be legalistic in the sense of being concerned about courts and norms and rights and taboos and repentance and forgiveness and parity and debts and the like. Every culture has a conception of justice, and it has an understanding there are just some things that good people don't do. We are legalistic in our makeup. We understand that there is a law. The smallest child pleads almost as soon as they can speak, "That's not fair." Who gave them that conception? How do we get lawyers in the nursery? God created us in his image, and we have a law upon our heart and a desire for justice in our hearts. And parents, praise God when your child says life's not fair. Agree with them completely, and then tell them about Jesus Christ. Because God created them in his image so that they would know something's wrong in this world. There is injustice here. Something must be done. Tell your children Christ did the thing to make justice for us. Now, how important is this issue of understanding justice to God? Listen to the words of Proverbs 28:5. "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." Did you hear that? Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So to be someone who seeks after the Lord is by definition to be someone who understands justice completely. Now, the difference between the wicked and the righteous then is this issue of understanding justice. Your salvation is dependent on understanding justice. And to understand justice, we must understand the law. And Jesus drives this home. The widow understands the law. The tax collector understands the law. But the Pharisee, the wicked Pharisee, does not understand the law, and he is not justified by God. If we are to be a people this morning who are to seek justice, we must understand the law. If we are to be a people who are justified before God, we must understand the law. And what does the law tell us? The law tells us, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If you're ever confused about what the law means, understand what it means. God is holy. God's standard of holiness is the infinite and exhaustive holiness of Himself. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's holiness is greater than the burning fire of a billion suns. It's an infinite holiness. And that is God's expectation for us. To be a person who understands God's justice is to recognize that we are condemned by God's law. We are exhaustively condemned. We are condemned before the simplest summary of God's law. Love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all of your being. Those words should haunt you if you have not the righteousness of Christ. Because you have not loved God with all of your being and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. What these words tell us is that we as non-believers have no merit. We only have demerits. We only have what is blamable and worthy of punishment. And the demerits that we have are both intrinsic to us as children of Adam, and each one of us have gone on and earned more demerits. We are born with original sin upon us, this desire to rebel against God, and then we go out and we enjoy rebelling against God. That's why we do it, by the way. People don't sin because they don't like it. People sin because they like it. They love their sin, and they don't love God. In our natural state, the Apostle Peter describes us this way: like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which we are ignorant, and we also will be destroyed in our destruction, suffering wrongs as the wages for our wrongdoing. You see, this is us without Christ's work. We're mad morally. Now, we might be non-economically mad. We might be very sane when it comes to economics. We're very sane when it comes to driving our cars and wearing seatbelts. But when it comes to obeying and loving God, there's madness in our hearts. And the Bible says so over and over again. We stagger about as these terribly wicked judges. Isn't it amazing that you can have some horrifying psychopath be arrested by the police and he immediately points out that you haven't read me my Miranda rights? Because we're legalistic in our sin. You can't arrest me. You haven't obeyed the law. Now, admittedly, I've killed 12 people, but still. There's this madness inside of our hearts and in our judgments and in the application of God's law. And because we've offended an infinitely perfect God, the only just punishment for a finite being is an eternal punishment in the lake of fire where the worm does not die. To completely understand God's justice is to stand before God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you understand what those words mean, you have completely understood justice. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to recognize that we are without hope in this world unless God chooses to have mercy on us, because we do not merit salvation by our works. Now, we've spoken so much of the justice of God, it creates the problem that if God is just, and we are condemned to an eternity of hell, how can God have mercy upon us? If the thing that I deserve for my sin is hell, how can God, who is perfect, have mercy on us? If the Pharisee and the tax collector and the wicked judge and the widow and her adversary are all condemned by God's law, how can anyone be saved? You see, God must justify himself. He must provide an explanation before his law as to how it is possible for him to save sinners like us. And the answer is that God the Father sent his Son into the world as a propitiation, or as the person who regains the goodwill of God through sacrifice. You see, the wonderful thing about the Son of God having a righteousness equal to that of God the Father is that if he comes and he dies and he gives us his righteousness, we can meet the standard of the law. So that we are justified not by our works, but rather by the infinitely perfect righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If the standard of the law is the perfection of the Father, the only thing that will save you is a righteousness equal to his, and his Son has it, and he offers it to us. If we will repent of our sins and believe on him. And so this is why our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. This is why he suffered the wrath of God on the cross for us. Jesus paid the penalty, and Jesus earned a righteousness for us. Paul, as he always does, summarizes these great truths in Romans. This is in Romans chapter 3. God put Jesus Christ forward as the propitiation, the sacrifice that gives goodwill to us before God by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show us God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. Or in Jesus, I'm sorry. And so what this means is that God stands holy before his own law because his own Son died to save sinners, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so if the Pharisee were have to come before God and said, God, I tithe on my dill and my mint. I only walk 1,000 paces on the Sabbath. I did all of these things. And this guy, I mean, he's horrible. He's a tax collector. How can you save him? And God the Father will say, because he wears the righteousness of my Son. And you wear the filthy rags of your own works. And so God is just before his own law. Now the faith that we need to be saved is a faith grounded on the understanding of God's justice and his law. And it is not merely an assent to the facts of the case. The wicked judge knew the facts. And yet the wicked judge would not give justice to the widow. The faith that we need has to be a faith that agrees with God and then seeks mercy from God. We must have this humble faith. Look with me to the second portion of verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The exaltation promised to the humble is salvation, and the humbling promised to the proud is in their own conceits is the horror of hell. There is a sense in which, by the way, that all men have faith. The Pharisee in our parable has faith. He believes that God owes him a blessing because of his goodness. He comes to the appropriate place to express that, the temple of God. Now, he knows in his heart of hearts, he knows this is false because Job 35:7 states, if you are righteous, what do you give to God? Or what does God receive from your hand? This is a man who is a student of God's word and he has purposely misread Job. And so this means that he has a false faith, a faith based on self-deception, a faith not based on the word of God. The wicked judge who neither feared God nor rejected man trusts in himself. The secular scientist trusts in the consensus of the scientific community and peer-reviewed publications. He's proud because he claims to be greater than the universe that produced him. But he has a faith. The proud is the person who comes to the law with self-deception in his heart. Some people, like the wicked judge, openly reject God. They say in their heart that there is no God. And so to them, the Bible is just an artifact of, of superstition and ignorance of the past. It contains no more or no less truth than Homer or Plato's dialogues or the Quran. But there is also this terrifying religious pride that comes to the Bible and purposely misreads it and harmonizes it with false traditions, either liberal or conservative. I find it enormously fascinating that conservatives are in the habit of adding to the Word of God, but liberals are in the habit of taking away from the Word of God, and both sins are cursed in God's Word. And so it is possible for someone to have all of the right boundary markers, but not to have the right faith, because they have purposely misread God's Word to require more or less than the Bible requires. The Pharisee is so holy that he fasts more than God's law requires. He tithes more than God required. He can't have sinned because he's not only obeying the law, but he's going beyond the law, and so he is better than Job. The Sadducees were so holy, they didn't bother believing in angels and the resurrection of the dead, but it's all pride. It's all damnable pride. It's believing more or less than what the Bible teaches. Now, the Pharisees in modern dress and in the ancient world believes in grace. The modern Pharisaical Christian sings Amazing Grace with gusto. But what they mean by grace is the ability of man to cooperate with God and even to exceed God's commands. The liberal Pharisee believes that God's grace is for the enlightened people to help improve conditions enough so that the poor people, the dumb people who haven't read all the nice books that they have, can have a better life. But it's all pride. And it's all sin. So what does humble faith require? Humble faith is to look into God's judgment upon us as sinners and to agree with God. The humble man in the Bible is a truthful man because he does his very best to agree with God. The humble man says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." The humble man can stand before God and say, "God, my heart lies to me." The humble man can stand before God and say, "It is better, God, that you be true and all men found be a liar than anything else. God is true." And what God tells us in His Word is that no one besides Jesus Christ can stand before Him and say, "I am not like other men. I am better than them." No man can say that but Christ. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had to reinterpret passages like Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way," so that the fundamental difference, the way they were different from the rest of mankind, was they just don't struggle with sin the way the rest of these folks do. The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee is not one of intrinsic goodness, but rather that the tax collector had a heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the Pharisee remains in his sins. Friends, I want you to think for a moment about the most heinous sin possible, the stuff that keeps you up at night because your kids are in the house and there's some criminal on the loose. Think about that sin. Think about the various psychopaths and on a murderous rampage. Think of political leaders who are allowed to require the deaths of millions of people at their whims. Think of tribal cannibals. And then think of the modern cannibal in Germany. Think of incestuous rapists and whatever it is. And then recognize that the reason that you are not such a sinner is only by the grace of God. That the reason that you're not worse is because of God's work in your life. The list of sins in Leviticus 18 is for Christians to contemplate so that we will hear when we read of those terrible things. But by the grace of God, so go I. Humble faith never compares a sin to other sin and then says to God, "By my own will, I am better than this sinner, this fornicator, this whatever." Humble faith demands that we say, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Humble faith finds God as the source of all that is good within ourselves. In our relationship to God, we must recognize that we are debtors. We have nothing that God has not given us but our sin. Our sin alone is ours and nothing more. We have loved money and food and comfort and pleasure, our church, our family more than God, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't love God. The humble sinner comes to God this morning and says, since my youth, every intention of my heart has been evil. God, you have given me every advantage. My parents shared the gospel with me as soon as I could understand. I have been given every advantage, and yet I still rebel against you over and over and over again. My sin is not the fault of my environment. My sin is not the fault of the terrible things that have happened to me, but my sin is the fault of this terrible, wicked heart that loves it. That's what it means to be a humble sinner. And if you can come to God this morning and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you have understood God's justice. And you will be saved by the Son of God who died and paid for what you deserve on the cross. If you can do that this morning, you can leave this building justified. If you will have the humble faith, God will find that you have Jesus Christ's righteousness. A righteousness not of your own, but the Son of God's. God will find that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you on the cross, and he will exalt you up to be one of the sons of God. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 puts it this way. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What more could you want than to be an heir of God? What more could you want than to have the Son of God's Spirit in your heart so that you can believe? But if you refuse to be reasonable this morning, if you refuse to humble yourself before God, there will be a day that God will humble you. There will be a day when your pride will be brought low. The Bible speaks these words over a haughty and vicious king. This is from Isaiah 14, 9-11. Hell beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to hell. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid abed beneath you. Your worms are your cover. If you are here today and you stand before God in pride, there is no God, you say. If you stand before God today and say, I must keep my sin, understand the horror of this passage. Sinners in hell will meet you and say, you too have been humbled as us. And you don't have to be that way. You can be exalted up to being a son of God by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, believe the words of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Why should you humble yourself before God? Because he is righteous and because he cares for you. He cares for you. Humble yourself today before God. Now, if you're here today and you understood justice, you've agreed with God that you are a sinner and you've pled to him for mercy, our text is given to us this morning so that we might not lose heart and always pray. Look with me to verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus has told us these parables because he understands that we live in a world where our faith will ebb and flow. And that it will be possible for us to lose heart. Jesus, as a man, knows our weakness. And he understands that sometimes, even when we are saved, that God can appear to be like that wicked judge in the first parable. Our Lord knows this from his own experience and from that of the psalmist. This is from Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? You see, it's not only us who has this temptation to look out at God and begin to wonder, are you a wicked judge? How can this be? I've been struggling with this sin, and look at that billboard. How can this be, God? Christians in North Korean prison camps are tempted to believe that God's promise in our passage in verse 7, and will not God give justice to elect, his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. You've been in a prison camp, tortured for your faith for 15, 20, 30 years. And you've pled with God day after day. God, at least kill me! And yet you live on. And it begins to look like God is a wicked judge. There are Christian families struggling in appalling poverty, and as wicked and deceitful people enjoy the pleasures of this life that they have gained because of their sin. Other Christians struggle with their health and with their children, and they feel abandoned and alone, and God holds back his earthly blessing from them. But the comfort that Jesus gives us is an argument from the lesser to the greater. He reminds us that the wicked judge can be manipulated into good. And if we can manipulate a wicked judge into goodness by memorizing the Constitution or by bugging him so much, how much more a God who delights in giving good things to his people? Paul makes this argument in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so our God comes to the man in the North Korean prison camp and he says, I know it hurts. I know that you've been pleading with me, but you've got to trust me that there is some goodness being worked in this thing. I know that it hurts. I know that you want to die, but I need you to understand that my son suffered infinite pains on the cross so that you might come to heaven. Our God says, please be comforted by the suffering of my son to save you and be patient. I am coming quickly, but not quickly in terms of the world, but quickly in terms of my salvation. Be comforted by this. God says, if God loves us enough to give us his own son, then he loves us enough to give us all things. And it is true that modern and ancient Pharisees, liberal and conservative, accuse us of gross sin. The media and the governments and the academics accuse us of being traitors and bigots and sinners. And by the way, when they do that, we must listen with humility and we must go to God's law and look and see if they are right. But if they are wrong, we know that it is God who justifies and we are safe. God justifies us. The media will not justify us before God. The scientists will not justify us before God. Our professors will not justify us before God. Jesus Christ will. And so it is in him who we must have faith. And if God has found us righteous in Christ, then the Son of God will give us all things when the Son comes. And so we must be patient in prayer and not lose heart. We must pray day and night, remembering that God has judged us righteous in Christ. We must pray, remembering that anything that man does to us is potentially more harmful to his soul than to ours. Any time that someone attacks you and is trying to hurt you, the thing that they are doing to their soul is more damaging to their soul than it is to yours if you are saved by faith. Because they are attacking something that is precious in the sight of a righteous God. They are attacking something that the God of the universe sent his Son to save. And there will be justice. And the justice of this universe will be found at the throne of God, or it was found on the cross. If someone has hurt you terribly and wickedly, either the Lord Jesus Christ paid for that sin on the cross and God's justice has been met, or that sinner will spend all of the eternity suffering for his sins in hell. There will be justice for all sins. God's word says so. John tells us this in Revelation chapter 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that it had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What this requires then is that our Lord Jesus Christ tarries in giving blessing because the number of our fellow servants and brothers is not yet complete. Friends, we suffer under temptation, we experience persecution and death and disease and decay because God has not yet poured out all of His mercy. The cup of God's mercy is not yet dry. How do I know that? Because the last trumpet has not blown. And so God continues to invite people to His mercy as He pours out mercy upon His people. My non-Christian friends, the wine of God's mercy is still in the cup and there is enough for you, but you must come to God by faith because there will be a day when the cup of God's mercy is dry. And then there will only be the wrath of God for those who have not trusted in His Son. Drink from the cup of God's mercy. It is sweet and good and wholesome and strong. Drink before the Son of God returns. Now, Christian friends, do you feel the strength of this comfort? If you are a Christian here today and you are suffering so that Jesus might be glorified, I want you to understand that if you are suffering today, that part of the reason that you are suffering is potentially so that my children might be saved. Because when Jesus comes back, the door of salvation closes. And if the children of the church haven't repented of their sins and believed on Christ, there will be no mercy for them. And so if you're suffering today under temptation and sin and death, and decay and persecution, do you understand that you're potentially saving my children and your children and our grandchildren? Because it means that Christ has not yet returned. And there's still mercy enough for all who will come to Him. This should comfort you in your suffering. It comforts me in my suffering. I suffer under sin and temptation and against the evil one every day so that I can preach to you and that some might be saved. It's horribly important that we embrace our suffering so that others might know Christ. Now, one of the great tensions between Luke's original audience and us modern readers and of the Bible is that the original writers of God's Word, Jesus and Luke and Moses and the Holy Spirit, all assume that the sovereignty of God and election will stir us up to action and prayer. And so the part of the reason that we ought always to pray and not lose heart is because God is sovereign over the events of this world and salvation. But you see, the modern mind thinks to himself that if God is sovereign, why bother praying? And if God elects us to salvation, why bother believing and evangelizing? Now, part of the problem is that modern minds are much more simplistic than ancient minds. We are more materialistic, and by definition, this limits our ability to think great thoughts about God and do great things for God. If the biggest thing that you can imagine is this universe, you can do nothing that transcends this universe. But if you can just get your mind around an infinite God, infinite in His holiness, infinite in His love, infinite in His perfections, you can think great thoughts. But we live in a materialistic age that's all ingrown and enclosed. We have to overcome that to understand God's Word. The God of the Bible is a God who delights in using means. God delights in using physical means like dividing the Red Sea with a strong east wind and prayer. And he brings a gift of salvation by tracts and evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. God delights in using spiritual means like the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts so they can believe. But he also uses physical means like me, the guy standing behind the pulpit. God uses these things for salvation. And when God uses means to accomplish his will, he uses them according to their capacities. God commands the east wind by an act of power, but he brings us to faith through our free wills. Everyone who is saved because God restores their ability to love him. This is why God compares salvation to being healed from blindness or being raised from the dead. God restores our wills so that we can love him. A blind man is missing something. He may not be missing his eyes, but he is missing something. And God restores his sight to him. A dead body is missing something that a body ought to have, and that is life. And so God restores life. And the unbeliever has a muted and deformed free will. He's got the parts, but they're not all working together. And God, through grace, restores his will so that he might please and love God. And so what this means then is that God brings salvation in manifold and complex ways. The Holy Spirit and the bride extend the invitation. We do this thing. I prayed before we came in, or John Sanders prayed, that the Spirit of God would visit us this morning. So that it's not merely the church saying, come to Jesus, but the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God and my preaching can work together to save someone if they will have faith. Now, one of the primary spiritual means that God uses in this world is prayer. It is not his only means, but it is one of the ways that God calls upon us to partner with him in the activities of daily life. We read in Philippians 1, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." The Apostle Paul is inviting the people of Philippi, come and work with the Holy Spirit with me. Pray. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will be delivered. God calls on us to pray for all kings and people and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Prayer is one of the means that God has used to provide political stability in America. But God has also used protest and agitation and the military and voting and the police force. God calls on us to pray for the spiritual and physical healing of our families and friends. And in so doing, he expects us to use common sense. If your soul is sick, come to church. If your brain is sick, take medicine and go to the doctor. We can use any sensible means that is not a sin. Prayer is one means that God uses for healing our souls and our spirits. And so pray. I know that God is sovereign. Pray. Because God told you to. And we have a God of means. And if you don't share the gospel and you don't pray, God's not going to save or heal that person through your prayers. Pray. Don't lose heart. We are to pray that Jesus comes quickly. Why? Pray that Jesus comes quickly for those poor Christians in Saudi Arabia and in Cuba and in North Korea and in all the places where there's persecution. They're crying out for justice. The souls under the throne of God are crying out for justice. Join them. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Pray to God that he will come. But we also must pray that those Christians in Bhutan and Saudi Arabia and North Korea will have faith, that they will abide in faith. We need to pray that the insane dictator of North Korea would come to know the Lord. Wouldn't that be amazing? Can you imagine the changes? Pray for him. Pray that God's justice would be done. Pray that we would not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon us to test us. As if something strange were happening to us. Pray against future temptation. Pray that the Son of God, when he comes, that he will find faith. Please pray that for Andover. Pray that when Jesus Christ comes, he will find faith at Andover. And if I stop preaching the faith, remove me. Because we want Christ to find faith here. And we want Him to find faith everywhere. So pray that God will find faith on this earth when His Son returns. This is why we're sending Ruby and Neil to Ghana, and that we're sending Peter to Uganda, so that there might be an opportunity that faith be found there. And so we pray that God might find faith at the return of His Son. Pray. And as you pray, understand that the problems in this world are caused by religious and secular pride. The foundation of sin is pride. And there is Christian-like pride, and there is Jewish pride, and there is Buddhist pride, and there is communist pride, and there is nihilistic pride, and all of it is the cause of sin. And so we must pray against pride. We must pray that Christ would come and that He would heal the hearts and the bodies of our loved ones and our enemies. Let me close with these words from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. If you're here today and you're an American, don't you want God to heal our land? The only way that that will happen is if God's people humble themselves. Judgment begins with the church recognizing their sin. Judgment does not begin on the tax collectors that we don't like. Judgment begins when the church humbles themselves before God and says, "You're right." And so pray that God would come and heal our land. And pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and heal this universe. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Oh God, we pray that every person here will be exalted before the throne because they wear your righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.